is found in Luke 10 and Matthew 11. Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 11. Before we read the Word of God, let us stand for prayer and remain standing, please, for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Blessed Spirit, for giving us hearts that love this Word and crave its spiritual nourishment as newborn babies crave milk. We pray now that you would lead us into all truth, that you would bring what you've taught us to our remembrance, that you would do your enlightening work in us, and then later, as we take the Lord's Supper, Blessed Spirit, that you would do your sealing work in us. We pray that you would overcome all unbelief, wrong thinking, stubbornness on our part, that we might open our hearts to this Word as you open this Word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, the demons are subjected to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and said, I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear, and did not hear them. And then in the 11th chapter of Matthew, verses 25 through 30. At the same time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. You may be seated. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that this text that we read this morning contains some of the most profound truths in the whole Bible. But instead of being presented in some kind of academic or scholastic way, these truths show us the meaning of joy and how it relates to discipleship to Christ and how it relates to our own personal relationship with God. And the point of our text is, among other things, that the Christian life is a life of joy, of continual rejoicing. The church is a fellowship of joy. The Christian worldview is a joyful worldview for one reason, and that is because Jesus is our joyful Lord and Savior. Let's see how our text makes this point. Look at verses 17 through 20. We talked about those last week. Jesus had sent these 70 preachers out into a dangerous world to preach the gospel. They come back thrilled, rejoicing, happy that their preaching mission was a great success. They saw people saved. They saw demons subdued. They saw evil pushed back. And they come to Jesus with tremendous joy. Now, that's an amazing statement right off the bat. to say that these 70 preachers came back to Jesus rejoicing. Because remember how they were sent out as lambs among wolves. They were sent into a dangerous world. They had every reason to be terrified and depressed and discouraged and intimidated. But instead of all any of those experiences, they come back rejoicing. Their life full of joy in this world full of wolves. Why? What is it that caused such joy among them? Well, first of all, their mission was successful. They saw demons defeated. They saw Satan defeated. They saw evil pushed back and conquered through the preaching of the Word of God. But more than any of those things, they knew that their names were enrolled in heaven. They could be certain that their salvation was sure. And so because they were faithful in their mission, because they saw God work through them in accomplishing great things, because they were confident that their salvation was certain and unlosable, their life was full of joy. So I stop before we go any farther and ask you, does joy describe your life? Not just Sunday, but I'm talking about Monday through Saturday. Does joy describe your life? Is your life one of continual rejoicing? Or one of continual despair, discouragement, anxiety, boredom? These 70 disciples had every reason to be discouraged. And yet, because they knew God was using them, they knew their salvation was certain, their lives were full of joy. But this passage also speaks of Jesus' joy. Look at verses 21 and 22. At that very time, when the 70 came back, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now that's an amazing statement for Jesus to rejoice in the light of the fact that this whole section of Luke is a description of Jesus resolutely setting his face to Jerusalem because he knew there he was going to suffer and die. If there was anybody that had reason to be terrified and reluctant and hesitant to go to Jerusalem, it would have been Jesus at this point in time. And yet, in the midst of knowing what awaited him in the near future, suffering and death like no human being would ever experience before, it says here that Jesus himself, in the hour that the 70 came back, that Jesus himself rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That in the Holy Spirit is an important little phrase. It means in Greek, by means of the Holy Spirit. That is, this joy that Jesus experienced was not humanly produced. It was the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It obviously wasn't something that he could conjure up at this point of time. It was something the Holy Spirit of God produced in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you aware that nowhere else in the New Testament, is it said that Jesus rejoiced? This is the only time. And that word rejoice, which our text translates rejoiced greatly, is a strong word. It denotes exceptional rejoicing with exceptional praise. So in the midst of this darkest moment in his life, he was rejoicing greatly. Now, what I want us to look at for most of our sermon this morning is what made Jesus so joyful on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. What is it that caused this exuberant joy to be experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of death? And in our text, I think we can see five things. Five causes, five motives of this rejoicing in Jesus. And the first is obvious. It says, in the same hour that the 70 came back rejoicing in the success of their mission, Jesus rejoiced, and he rejoiced, first of all, in the success of their mission. He loves to see his word go forth. He loves to see his word be preached with power. He loves to see people respond to that word. He loves to see evil pushed back and conquered. He rejoiced at the success of this world mission, of this evangelistic endeavor, of the success of the preaching of the word of God. Whenever the Word of God is preached anywhere by anybody, He loves it. It makes Him rejoice. When He sees it do its work in congregations and families and individual lives, He loves it. It makes Him rejoice. The first thing that caused Jesus such joy was the success of this preaching mission. The second thing that made Jesus so joyful in this moment, obviously closely related to the first and growing out of the first, was the salvation of sinners. He loves to see sinners saved. He loves to see sinners rescued from evil and from sin and from death and from the consequences of their evil behavior and the evil that filled their lives. It says in verse 21 that He rejoiced that God had revealed these things to sinners. That's what made Him so happy. That's what thrilled Him through and through. God had revealed these things to sinners. And as a result, these sinners' lives were transformed. What were these things that God revealed to sinners? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel of His kingdom that He'd been talking about. The truth of the gospel of peace. The truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in His suffering and His death and His resurrection and His ascension to God's right hand. That these things were believed by people. God enabled people to realize that all the saving power of the kingdom of God is present. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to make peace with God, who were once His enemies. And that when we receive Him by faith, we become members of that kingdom. We experience all the benefits and all the blessings of His death. And Jesus loves to see the salvation of sinners. He's 100% devoted to the salvation of sinners who don't deserve to be saved and who can't save themselves and who deserve to be condemned throughout all eternity. You remember what Luke's theme is. Luke is an evangelist through and through. Luke loved to preach the gospel, doctor that he was. And you remember the theme of the book of Luke that's addressed to these pagans, to these Gentiles out here, to the non-Jewish world? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so Jesus, who's devoted to saving sinners, rejoices when He sees anyone turn from his sin to Him and sees the transformation of his life. Why? Because God rejoices in the salvation of sinners. God loves it when He sees people repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. You remember the parables of Jesus. And later on in Luke, it says that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, where's that joy? Joy in heaven. That is, there's joy in God, rejoicing, happiness in God. When He sees people on their way to hell turn around and in repentance and faith have their sins forgiven, restored to new life, enter the kingdom of God. You remember what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 say? Hebrews 12, 1 talks about the Christian life as a race. And in any race, you cannot take your eyes off the goal of that race, because if you do, you'll slow down, you'll get sidetracked, people will pass you. And so in verse 2 it says, in this race of life, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. The cross was a shameful thing for Jesus. Nobody has ever experienced the shame that Jesus experienced when He died on the cross. Why? Because nobody else has lived an impeccably pure life. Nobody's ever lived a sinless life but Jesus. And then on the cross, He's covered with what He hates most. And that is human sin. And God turns His back on Him on the cross. It's a shameful thing. And yet in the midst of that shame, Jesus experienced joy even when He was suffering on the cross. And remember the suffering that He endured. The worst part of the suffering was not what man inflicted upon Him. It was what God inflicted upon Him. It was the pouring out of God's wrath and the condemnation that our sins deserve that Jesus experienced in His heart and soul. And in the midst of all that, He experienced joy. Why? Because He knew what He was doing would lead to the salvation of sinners, and He loves to save sinners. And if you're a sinner here this morning, and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive Him today. Turn from whatever kind of life you're living right now. Quit trusting in yourself. Believe that whatever the Bible says about Jesus is true, and pray that He would be that to you this very moment. Receive Him as He offers Himself, and see if Jesus does not just love to save sinners. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says this, an amazing verse. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Or to put it another way, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I saw the prettiest little granddaughter this week. A doll, the littlest of all of my grandchildren, but beautiful nevertheless. And you think of the travail on the part of the mother, the labor that she had to go through, sometimes for hours, all the anguish, come right near the door of death to bring this baby into the world. And then when she's holding it in her arms, she would do it again. And she walked near the door of death. Why? For the joy that was in her. She knew that this travail would lead to birth. It would lead to life. Jesus said, the Bible says, he shall see the travail of his soul, the anguish, the labor that he went through on the cross, because it will bring about the salvation of God's people. And so even on the cross, in the midst of travail like no woman has ever experienced, Jesus experienced joy because he rejoices over the salvation of people that don't deserve to be saved. There is a third thing that causes Jesus joy, and that is the sovereignty of God's grace in the salvation of sinners. Jesus not only loves to see sinners saved, Jesus rejoices over the fact that God saves sinners in a sovereign way. By his sovereign grace. You remember what Luke 10 said? In verse 21, he prays to the Lord and he says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things. He said, oh, I love this. Makes me so happy. I rejoice. I love it. That thou, Father, didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babies. What caused him joy, that thought. Down in verse 22, he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Oh, he loves it. That salvation is based on the sovereign grace and the sovereign will of Almighty God. Jesus rejoiced in the fact that God, his Father in heaven, in his wisdom and grace and mercy and sovereignty and power, had so preordained things that insight is given into the redeeming truths of the kingdom of God, not to those who are self-exalted and wise in their own esteem, but to those who in childlike simplicity and humility feel their utter dependence on the Lord Jesus and accept without intellectual arrogance the truths revealed by God through him. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would Jesus rejoice that God hid the truth of the gospel from some people, thus sealing their eternal damnation? I mean, because that's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation being based on the sovereign grace of God. That's what he's rejoicing here in, that God has held back from revealing the truths of salvation to some people. Now, why would he rejoice over something like that? Well, his attitude will become a little more understandable when we consider the nature of those people from whom God hid the truth and to whom God revealed the truth. It says in our text that he reveals the truth of the gospel to babies, to little children. Now, what is the prime characteristic of a little baby? Brand newborn baby. What's the first thing you think of when you think of a little teeny newborn baby? Total helplessness. Total helplessness. I mean, it can't do a thing for itself. It has to be cared for every second of its life. And here it says that Jesus rejoices that God reveals the truth of the gospel, and in revealing the truth, saves little babies. That is, those who have the mindset of a little baby, who recognize their complete helplessness to deliver themselves from the judgment of God. who understand that they're totally dependent upon Jesus Christ and upon the mercy of God for salvation, and who trust in Christ alone for their salvation and for living a life of gratitude and joy and freedom and holiness. They understand that there's absolutely nothing in themselves they can trust in, that there's no basis for self-confidence, no basis for self-righteousness, no basis for high self-esteem. They're little babies. And it's to those that have the mindset of a little baby with his understanding of helplessness and dependence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that God reveals in a saving way the truths of the gospel. One Lutheran commentator said this, "What a marvel that the eternal Father and the eternal Son with the Spirit, to whom all heaven and earth bow in submission, could condescend to people who are nothing but helpless little babies." Do you know the truth? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have the truths of the gospel been revealed to you in such a way that they consume you and transform your life? Don't ever get over that. Stand in amazement. Why? I mean, we are helpless little nothings before God who deserved God's displeasure. And God in His sovereignty has seen fit to reveal the truth of the gospel in a way that transforms us to helpless, totally dependent people who deserve His condemnation. But on the other hand, it says clearly that He hides the truth of the gospel from some people. He hides the truth of the gospel from some people. It means they will never believe it. They will never embrace it. They will never be saved. If He reveals the truth to somebody, that person will embrace it. That person will be saved. Who is it now that He hides the truth from? It says He hides these things from the wise and intelligent. Now, make sure you understand what the contrast here is. The contrast is not between the educated and the uneducated. He's not saying, "I've hid the truth from the educated and I've revealed it to the uneducated." I know a preacher back in the mountains of Southwest Virginia who takes very great pride in his ignorance. I heard him preach one time in a sermon. He said, "I'm glad I never scratched my back against some college door." Well, this is not the contrast. The contrast is not between the educated and the uneducated, nor is the contrast between the intellectual and the simple-minded. He's not saying that God has hidden the truth from people with high IQs, even if there was such a thing, and saying that He's revealed the truth to the simple-minded and naive. That's not the issue. The contrast here is between people with a self-sufficient, high view of themselves and those who have a childlike attitude of dependence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise and the intelligent are those people who are wise in their own eyes. They see themselves as the final arbiters of truth. They see themselves as a modern humanist. I determine right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood for myself. All I need is my experience and my reason. I don't need any book of absolutes. I don't need any fundamentalistic religion of Christianity. All I need is myself, my ingenuity, my reason, my experience, my senses, and I can get through this life and figure out life and reach the goals that I have for myself. That's the wise and the intelligent. The person who takes great confidence and pride in himself and his ability to get along in this world. God said, Jesus says here, "Lord, I praise You, I love it, I rejoice in the fact that You hide the truth from those who are wise in their own eyes." Now you know why some people that you may have, some of your acquaintances, think you are such a fool in the things you believe. 6 days it took to create the world out of nothing. 6,000 years ago, Jesus arose from the dead bodily. He healed the sick. You believe in a devil? I thought that was just a medieval myth. You poor little ignoramus Christian. Now you know why they have that attitude. God's hid the truth from them. Why do you believe? Because you're smarter than that PhD. Oh, no, he's a lot smarter. Only one reason. God has sovereignly and graciously revealed the truth to you. That's the only reason you believe the truth. That's the only reason you believe the Bible. That's the only reason you believe in Jesus. It's not because you figured it out. It's not because you have a great intellect. It's because sometime in your life, before or after birth, a sovereign God revealed the truth of the gospel to your heart and saved you and gave you the gift of faith. And if you resist these things and think that what we believe is mere foolishness, it could be. Because God has hid the truth from your eyes and from your heart. Now, I need to point out something lest you get the wrong impression. It's not this way. It's not that Jesus is praising God that he's looking over the human race to find intellectual and spiritual infants. And some of the human race are philosophical, wise, and intelligent, proud, and arrogant people who are wise in their own eyes. He's going to cast them aside. And all those that he finds that are infants and have a sense of their health, that's not what's happening here. To call somebody a baby and to say that God reveals the Word of God to this baby is to presuppose a prior work of God upon that man or that woman or that young person, enabling him or her to receive the gospel as a baby, because we're all by nature wise and intelligent. Don't think that God picked you out because you have the kind of quality he's looking for. All of us are wise and intelligent in this negative sense. And if anybody ever receives the truth as a little baby, it's because God caused him to be born all over again. And not because of any natural trait. Now, let me ask this question. Why would God foreordain a world where he would hide the gospel from some people, thereby sealing their eternal damnation, and reveal the gospel to other people, thus guaranteeing their eternal salvation? If somebody asks you that question, what's your answer? Why would God preordain a world in which he dooms some people by hiding the truth from them, saves other people by revealing the truth from them? What's the bottom line reason you would give as to that answer of why? Well, what did Jesus say? There was an answer that Jesus gave that satisfied Jesus. I mean, it thrilled him to his soul. It caused him to rejoice. It made him happy to think about these things. You ask Jesus, why did God preordain a world in which he would hide the truth from some and reveal the truth from others? And Jesus would tell you in Luke 11:21, yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Jesus, why would God preordain such a world? Jesus said, you want to know the one reason? The reason that satisfies me intellectually and spiritually so that I don't have to ask the question again? It pleased him to do it. It made him rejoice to do it. That's the way he wanted to do it. Yes, but isn't there some other reason? Possibly, but you'll never understand if I explained it to you, he would say to us. So find rest and satisfaction in what I find rest in, he says to us. It pleased God to do it that way. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. You know what I like in that verse 11:21? The word yes. Yes, Father. That's an expression of assent. It's an expression of acquiescence in the absolute and sovereign will of God. Jesus, by that word yes, is emphatically reaffirming the truth he's just spoken. The Father's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, in other words, receives Jesus' full approval. Yes, Father, I love it. It causes me joy to know that you're the kind of God that's not dependent upon anything in man. You do what you please in everything that you do, and I rejoice in your good pleasure. Jesus gave the sovereignty of God in salvation, the fact that he hid the truth from some and revealed it to others, his full approval. You? Do you? Do the doctrines of predestination and election and the sovereignty of God in salvation receive your full approval? Or do you wish that we talk about something else or at least preach on it on Sunday nights when there's not any visitors here? You say, well, I know we've got to believe these things. It's in the Bible, but I like other things better. Does it receive your full approval? Or are you embarrassed at it? Got to preach and turn people off. Going to make them not want to come back.
They receive Jesus full approval. You hide the truth from some. You reveal the truth to others. Yes! Yes! For thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. The ultimate cause of God revealing the truth to some and hiding the truth to others is the pleasure of God. You remember what Ephesians 1 says in verses 3 through 6? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And if you were asked, Jesus, what do you believe about predestination and election? He would say, I love it. Yes, I do. I'm not embarrassed at it. I'm not reluctant to tell you about it, he would say. Why? Well, many years ago, when I first started preaching back in the mountains of Southwest Virginia, I was pastoring a church in the coal fields for about 5 months. And a young man who later became a PCA preacher came to me after I'd been preaching there for about a month, very angry, and he said, Joe, I don't like your preaching. I said, well, thank you for your honesty, David. Why don't you? He said, because you make God too big and me too little. I said, well, just keep listening for a while. And we'll talk about it. So he listens for another couple months, and he comes back to me with tears streaming down his face, and he says, oh, Joe, I love the gospel you preach, the gospel of the Reformed faith. I said, really, why? He said, it makes God so big and me so little. And anything that makes God big and makes us little, Jesus loves. In other words, if anybody is to be saved, God has to save that person if it pleases Him to do so. If anybody is to be saved from his sins and be adopted into God's family, it is God that must do it if it pleases Him to do so. And remember, it pleases Him to hide the truth from some and to reveal the truth to others. What does it say about God in Romans 11? It says that God has mercy on whom He will. He has compassion on whom He will. And He hardens whom He will. The reason Jesus knows that God does whatever He pleases and nobody can hinder Him is because, as He calls God in this text, not only His Father, but the Lord of heaven and earth. He does everything. He's in control of everything. He's the Lord of everything. He's foreordained everything. His power is limitless. He does all things for His own glory. I was reading through John Calvin, and here's a wise, wise statement by him that explains a great deal. He says, there is nothing which we yield to God with greater difficulty than that His will shall be regarded by us as the last and supreme reason for everything. God frequently says that His decisions are a deep abyss. But we plunge with headlong violence into that depth to sound what is in it. And if there is anything that does not please us, we gnash our teeth or murmur against Him, and many even break out into open blasphemies. On the contrary, our Lord lays down to us this rule, that whatever God has determined must be regarded by us as right. Men direct their fury against Christ when, on learning that some are freely chosen and others are reprobated by the will of God, they storm because they find it unpleasant to yield to God. It gives them uneasiness that God should have the last word. Have you ever tried to explain the sovereignty of God in salvation to somebody, and they've been sweet and kind, with a soft look on their face, and all of a sudden there's a fury that comes out of their eyes? You know why that is? It's the hardest thing for man to do, to surrender his will to the will of God and say, Lord, it's your will, not mine, that has the last word. And many times when we explain predestination, the sovereignty of God and salvation, and somebody doesn't accept it, but they get mad at us, it's not because they couldn't understand what we were saying. It's because they understood it all too well and did not want it to be true. But even though some people find it very difficult to believe and to yield up their wills to the sovereignty of God, nevertheless, for us who believe it, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God causes us joy. I mean, it renders our salvation certain. Whatever God has decreed shall come to pass. Whatever God has intended shall happen. Whatever God has started shall finish. He who has begun a good work in you shall keep on performing it in Christ Jesus until that day when He perfects it. And here's the point. The point is, if God has decreed that He will save forever those who put their faith in Christ, guess what? Not one person who ever puts his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be lost. And if you put your faith in Christ, the decree of God is a source of great assurance and certainty of salvation. It does something else to you when you believe it. It humbles you. Why should the Lord of heaven and earth love me? There's people in hell right now from whom He hid the truth, who are nowhere the sinners I have been. Why me? Why was He gracious to me? Why did He show mercy to me when He could have just as easily hidden it from me and given me my just deserts? I'll be asking that question in awe and worship and praise, I am sure, throughout all eternity. And there's nothing that knocks the props out from underneath human pride and humbles the sinner like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God's grace. Jesus loves it. He rejoices it. Fourthly, Jesus also rejoices in the unique, profound, eternal relationship between Him and God the Father. One thing that brings great joy to the Lord Jesus Christ is the knowledge of that unique and profound and eternal relationship He has with God the Father. Remember, another emphasis in Luke that we've seen time and again. The Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord. We see this theme over and over in Luke that Jesus is God in human flesh. You notice the beginning of Luke 10, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is referred to as the Lord. That's the Old Testament word for God. In verse 2, it's said to be the Lord of the harvest. Luke never tires of emphasizing the fact that though Jesus is distinguished from God as the Son of God, He's equal with God and the same as God. Notice what how Jesus addresses God in our text. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times if you put Luke and Matthew together. Look at Luke 21 and 22. In Luke 21, He refers to God as O Father. In verse 21 of Luke 10. In Luke 10, 22, He speaks of My Father and of the Father. He rejoices in this relationship He has with God in which He can call the Father My Father. Let me tell you something else about Jesus. You know, nowhere ever in the Bible does Jesus speak of our Father linking Himself with believers. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus gather Christians around Him and say, Our Father. Say, Joe, you're wrong. I know the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, but Jesus said, after this manner pray ye. This is what you're to pray, disciples, Our Father. But Jesus never put Himself with the disciples and addressed God as Our Father. Why? It's always My Father and Your Father. The only reason He's your Father is because He's My Father in a more profound sense. He's been my Father and I've been His Son, and we've enjoyed that relationship without end throughout all eternity. And now by grace, I make Him your Father through your faith in me. Jesus loved that relationship. It was a unique relationship. You sometime read the high priestly prayer again, where Jesus says concerning Christians, may they all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they may also be in us. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one.
I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire, or more literally, I will, that they also who thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. There's a relationship here, a unique relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father that He cherished, that brought Him great joy. And the amazing thing, the astounding thing, is that He brings us into that relationship. Lord, make them one like we're one. I'm in You, You're in me, now let's be in them. You've loved me from all eternity, and now, Lord, I pray You'll love them with the love You've always had for me. Bring them. Wow! You see, here's the most profound experience that any human being's ever going to enjoy. And that is to be brought into union with the living God. And here Jesus Christ enjoys this unique relationship with the Father. And He came to earth and did whatever was necessary to bring us into that relationship. I want you to look in verse 22 of Luke 10. There is a statement there that in order for it to be true, Jesus had to be God, or it couldn't be true. And that is in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Everything necessary for carrying out the salvation work that God assigned them has been entrusted to Christ. No mere man can receive all things from God the Father. If God the Father were to give everything He had to you, what would happen to you? I mean, you'd just disintegrate. You couldn't hold it in. But here, all things that belong to God are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is God in human flesh. And what does that all things mean? It allows for no restrictions. Let me quote the Lutheran Linsky again. Since establishing His kingdom involves power over all hostile forces on earth and in hell, therefore nothing is exempt from these all things that have been handed over to Christ. All things, earth, heaven, hell, men, angels, demons, time, death, eternity, salvation, damnation, grace, judgment, life, death, truth, righteousness, glory, peace and joy, consolation, refreshing rest, hope, deliverance from sin, victory and temptation, overcoming the world, communion with God, the life in God, all these things have been delivered to the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. He is the Almighty Lord, the giver of divine gifts of grace, the executor of all divine works, the Prince of Life, and therefore the captain of our salvation, etc., etc., etc. Everything necessary for our salvation has been given to Christ. You know what Luther said about that verse in his typical fashion? He said, here the bottom falls out of all human merit. All human power and all abilities of reason, and even the free will that man may dream of. And it all counts as nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. You know when you become a Christian? It's not when you give your life to Christ. The Christian life does not begin when you give God something. Everything was given to Christ. You become a Christian when Christ gives something to you, which is salvation and new life and faith. And then there is a fifth great truth that thrills Jesus' soul, that caused Him great joy. He rejoiced in the success of the preached word and the pushing back of evil. He rejoices in the salvation of sinners. He rejoices in the sovereignty of God in salvation. He rejoices in that unique relationship He has with God in the Trinity. And He rejoices in God the Father's decision to accomplish the salvation of His chosen people through Him. He rejoices in God the Father's decision to accomplish the salvation of His chosen people through Him. It was His joy of knowing that it was the Father's good pleasure to save sinners through Him that sustained Him in His humanity through all of His sufferings and through the cross and through His burial. How do we see this in our text? Look at Luke 10:22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. In other words, if you're to know God and the blessings of God, it must come through Christ. He must will to reveal God to you. And He's rejoicing over that, that God saves sinners through Him. The salvation of God's people is dependent not upon anything in man, not upon our wills, not upon our choices, not upon our decisions, not upon our efforts, not upon our merits and our worth. But everything is dependent entirely upon this revelation from God, upon the will and the pleasure of God the Father and God the Son. From beginning to end, salvation is based on sovereign grace and not on anything in us. Whatever a sinner needs, Jesus has. You remember the great hymn by Charles Wesley? Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Well, our text ends with verses 23 and 24, where Jesus turns around to His disciples and continues to talk about the joyful salvation they're experiencing compared to the Old Testament believers. And He says this. He says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. He's talking about a glorious privilege. Here's the cause of joy. Isaiah was a great man. David was a great man. All the men of the Old Testament, the kings and prophets and priests you love to read about, were great and godly men. But they did not have the experience, disciples, that you're having. They prophesied. They looked forward to the Messiah and the blessings of salvation, but they never saw it. They never heard what He said. They never heard words come out of His mouth. I'm the one they're looking for, in other words. I'm the one they hope for. And now the great privilege is that you see Me. And you know Me, and you hear Me, and you believe in Me, and you love Me. And so He issues this gracious and well-known invitation. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, My load is light. It's an invitation that's often read, never really thought through. Let's look at almost every word. Come to Me. Come is a figure of speech for believing. Those who come to Me, He said in another passage, I will no wise cast out. Coming to Christ is believing in Christ. You believe in Me, become My disciple. The weary and the heavy laden, who's that? People that are lonely, depressed? No. We take this in a broad sense. Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Nobody likes you. Think you'll go eat worms. Everybody's turned his or her back on you. That's not the point. If you read Matthew 23, 2 through 4, you see what Jesus means by the heavy laden, the weary and heavy laden. He said there, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Who are that weary and heavy laden that Jesus bids come to Him for rest? They are those who are oppressed by the heavy load of rules and regulations and laws of man and of God that they think they have to obey in order to earn salvation from the living God. Anybody who believes that salvation is by the exertion of his own strength and by his own doing good knows what it is to be burdened and heavy laden. And Jesus said to you who are trying to get to God by your good works and your acts of kindness and love and gentleness and your own worth and merit, to you that's weary and heavy laden with that kind of religion, I offer you rest. Rest from your uncertainty and your fear, your anxiety, your despair, and I give to you peace of heart and mind and conscience. You quit trying to work your way to God and you come by way of Me. Take My yoke upon you. Learn of Me. Become My disciple. Believe in My gospel and My teachings concerning salvation. That word yoke Jesus used deliberately. Take My yoke upon you. Yoke was a very familiar word in Jewish literature. The yoke was the sum total of all the obligations imposed upon the Jewish people by the rabbis.
which a person had to do and obey if he expected to be saved.
Their yoke is heavy and impossible.
My yoke is easy and my burden is light, not because I'm throwing off the yoke of the law of God contained in the Old Testament, but because I'm giving you a new heart. I'm giving you rest. I'm writing my law upon your heart and giving you the desire to obey it and the ability to obey it, not as a method of salvation, not as some way that you have to do in order to win my favor, but because you love me, you rejoice in me, and it pleases you to please me by obeying my law. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. There's still a yoke for you. As I deliver you from the powers of evil and I give you rest, it's only as you stick your head in my yoke and you surrender yourself to my rule and my government. We're not throwing off the old law. We're just saying now I give you the strength that you never had before to obey it. Take a lesson from my life. Submit to my teaching. Learn from my example. Be conformed to me. I obey the Lord. And if you're going to be my disciples, you must walk in my steps. While Jesus often spoke of the high cost of discipleship, which we've talked about on several Sundays, he's been emphatic, that the price is high to follow him. At the same time, he also emphasizes that the life of discipleship to him is a life of joy. Joy is a result of salvation. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is an emphasis that's made throughout the Bible in both Old Testament and New Testament. People find joy in believing and serving Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Jesus said in John 15:11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made complete." Even in suffering, Romans 5 tells us, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. The life of discipleship is a life of joy because Jesus' life was a life of joy. And most of the problems arise in our life because we seek joy and happiness and pleasure in something else or somebody else than the Lord Jesus Christ. You found that true in your life? You lost joy? Look and see whether or not you're seeking pleasure and satisfaction and happiness and joy in something else or somebody else than the living God. But when we seek our joy in Christ and in His Word, it revolutionizes our whole lives. One commentator said, "Worship becomes our joy in Christ, overflowing in praise to God. Evangelism becomes our joy in Christ, overflowing in praising God to men. Service and ministry is our joy in Christ, overflowing in Christ-like ministry to other people. Perseverance when persecuted or when suffering is the result of placing our joy in Christ and His promises above the present pleasures of sin. Our study of and obedience to God's Word is motivated by the joy it gives God and to us. Depression is usually caused by the willful choice not to seek our joy in Christ. Once we pursue this joy in Christ, it revolutionizes everything. So I ask you then, why is it that so many who profess to be Christians and who profess to love Christ live such joyless lives? Well, let me give you three suggestions. It may be that we lack joy because we've not really experienced the salvation that produces it. Salvation produces joy. No ifs, ands, and buts. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. No ifs, ands, and buts. And if our life is not a life of continual rejoicing, maybe it is because we have never really experienced salvation. Here's what John Piper says in his book, Desiring God. He says, if you do not really delight in God, in His presence, in His Word, in the worship of Him, you really should consider the validity of your profession of faith in Christ. For some professed Christians whose lives are joyless, all they have is a set of right doctrines
and a set of right laws. That's all I have. I want to try to develop my worldview by these right doctrines. I want to live by these right laws. But boy, am I miserable in doing it. You see, there's one thing that person doesn't have, which he or she would have if he was a Christian. He has right doctrines, and you've got to have right doctrines, of course. I'm not downplaying right doctrines. He's got to have right laws. What's the one thing he doesn't have? Christ. Because when you have the joy for Christ, and you're brought into that intimate union with Him, brother, you got joy. And so if your life is joyless, maybe it's because you have yet to experience salvation. Or secondly, maybe a lack of joy in your life is the result of unconfessed sin. Sin can interrupt our relationship with God. It can destroy joy. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you cherish. I know it's wrong, but I love it. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do this or that. I know I shouldn't say this or that. I know I shouldn't go this place or that, but I love it. I know. I'm going to do everything right. Maybe God will look at all these other things, and I can buy God off by doing all these other right things, but I'm not giving up this. That can kill joy. What did David say in his prayer of confession in Psalm 51 after his adultery with Bathsheba? He prayed that that God would forgive him, that God would cleanse him, and what? God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. What stole the joy? Tragedy? Nope, even in the face of tragedy, as he set his face toward Jerusalem, Jesus had joy. There's one thing that can squelch joy, and it's not something out here. You can't take my joy from me. No circumstance I ever go through in life can take my joy from me. There's only one thing that can squelch joy, and that's sin. Unrepentant. Unconfessed sin. Is there such a thing in your life? You know what it is. You say, well, Joe, I got to think real hard. No, I'm not talking about thinking real hard. I'm talking about whatever you're thinking about right now. That unconfessed sin, you know, you have to deal with in your life. Once you confess that sin, God restores to you the joy of salvation. Or, a lack of joy in your life as a Christian may be the result of a wrong focus in your life. Your focus and your goal may not yet be Christ and Christ alone. And when Christ and Christ alone is not the goal and the focus of your life, any joy that you experience begins to fade. I'll never forget when Wayne Rogers, Judy Rogers' husband, was just converted. He was in Burlington, North Carolina. I was a youth director in a church. He had come to this church from an orphanage, and he was talking to some girls, teenage girls, in the backyard near the church. I was looking out the window, and I saw this worldly-looking guy coming up to him. I thought, these two teenagers committed to my charge are in trouble. So I went out of my office and went down there to stand around, not knowing who Wayne Rogers was. And Wayne, later that summer, became a Christian. And it transformed his life. And, you know, for those of you who don't know, Wayne's a preacher of the gospel today. And it so transformed his life. Finally, he has a father. Finally, his sins are forgiven. And I'll never forget one time somebody was, he was trying to witness to somebody, and the guy got mad at him and said, Wayne, go to hell. And Wayne looked at him and said, I can't. I should, but I can't. Jesus paid it off. And he was so grateful for Jesus Christ giving him rest, having been weary and heavy laden. So thankful in taking Christ's yoke upon himself, finding that Christ is everything he claims to be. That he would go in shopping centers, in parking lots. And he didn't have any training. He never had a course on evangelism. All he knew was to go from window to window, knock on the door of the window, and they'd roll down the window, and Wayne would look at him, and all he'd say is, brother, do you have the joy? That's all he knew to say. Do you have the joy that I have? Brother, you have the joy? You seek it and you find it in Christ alone. You seek and find joy in the places where Christ seeks and finds joy. And where does Christ find joy? What makes Jesus rejoice? The success of the Word of God pushing back evil and delivering people held in its bondage. What makes Jesus rejoice? The salvation of sinners who don't deserve to be saved.
What thrills Jesus and fills him with joy? The knowledge that in salvation, God is sovereign. And he hides the truth from some and reveals it to others, that in everything he might receive glory and honor. What is it that caused Jesus joy? The knowledge of this unique and eternal relationship that he has with the Father that we participate in by grace through faith. And what is it that caused him joy? The knowledge that God the Father decided to accomplish our salvation through Jesus Christ, so that everything a sinner needs, Jesus has. Those are the things that cause joy in Jesus and in us. Where is this deep, abiding joy of life to be found? In receiving this invitation from Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. I pray now, O God, for anyone in this room that has never by faith received that invitation. They may have been members of churches, participated in the sacraments. They may be, in comparison to others, moral, upright citizens. But they have never received that invitation. They have never come to Christ for rest and taken His yoke upon them. I pray, O God, even right this moment, that in Your sovereign grace, You would reveal the truth to them and give them the heart of babies. For Jesus' sake.